Nearly 2,000 years ago, a letter was written to a number of assemblies in the northern part of Asia Minor, a part of the world which we know today as Turkey. I was told by a Greek scholar on one occasion that this letter in the Greek language is probably the most beautiful, the most warm and flowing piece of literature in the whole of the New Testament. It's the first epistle of Peter. Shall we turn to it, please? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And verse 1 begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now looking at that verse, you'll notice four important words stand out. The word Peter, the word apostle, the word stranger, and the word scattered. Let's see what they mean. First, the word Peter. And the word Peter tells us who the human writer is. Peter, of course, was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he did. We shouldn't forget that. But Peter was the instrument the Holy Spirit chose to use. When he was born, his parents named him Simon. Our Lord Jesus Christ renamed him Peter, or Cephas. Peter being the Greek form and Cephas the Aramaic form of the same word. The Apostle Peter, of course, is the best known of all the apostles. That is, the 12 apostles. For not only was he an outstanding leader in the early church, he was also the man who let the Lord down. But fortunately, men can change. You see, although a Christian may fall into sin, that need not be the end. For if they repent, their lives from that point onwards take on an added dimension because of their experiences with God. And so it was with Peter. Now, this letter before us today is one of two letters written by Peter. And there's no doubt it was written towards the end of his life. Peter was now an old man. He's about to be crucified in the arena in Rome, crucified upside down. A request granted him because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way the Lord had been. Peter is about to depart and be with Christ, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's ready to enter the glory and be with the Lord he has served for so long. Now the second word that stands out in this verse is the word apostle. And I would make the point, the privilege of being called an apostle belonged only to 12 men. 12 specific men who were called and named by the Lord Jesus. The exception, of course, was the Apostle Paul, who was also called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it's important we understand that apostles were unique in the early church. By that I mean they were a select group of men. One of their qualifications was that they had seen the risen Lord. They were also men to whom the Holy Spirit had given special gifts. Gifts which enabled them to preserve and teach the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And that's why in New Testament days you find Christians accepting the teaching of the apostles as having the same authority as that of the Lord himself. And that's why the apostles were a unique band of men, and that's why we can never see their like again. Of course, we should remember the word apostle is also used in a more general sense in the New Testament, and that's why Barnabas was also called an apostle, and a few others too. It was also used of a number of men, because the word means a man sent on a mission. And in this sense, it's true, every Christian has been sent on a mission. We've been commissioned. We've been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as ambassadors for Him. But it's wrong to suggest that, as some sections of the church have done, to suggest that a ministry or an order of apostles exists in the church today. No. The apostles were a unique band of men. They were God's provision to link the ministry of Christ with the birth of the church and to ensure that the church was built on the right foundation. And of course, Peter was included in this unique band of men. Now, the third word we want to look at in this word, in this verse, is the word strangers. The word strangers. The RSV translates that word exiles. The Good News Bible translates it refugees, which is hardly the meaning here. The NIV translates it strangers in the world. Peter uses the same word in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Peter doesn't want Christians to forget they are strangers in the world. A stranger is a man or woman in a foreign land. And in the days when the New Testament was written, the word stranger had a particular significance for any person who wasn't a citizen of Rome. That person was without protection. They had no rights while they lived in a country under the jurisdiction of Rome. The Roman Empire was essentially hostile to people who weren't its citizens. And so Peter reminds his readers, as indeed he reminds us, that as strangers, we shouldn't expect to gain any benefits from the world. He says, as strangers and pilgrims, we should abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. And we should commit ourselves to serving Christ, who was rejected by the world. Now the fourth word is the word scattered. And this is the word which explains why these early Christians were living in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see, the word scattered comes from the Greek word diaspora. And the word diaspora is a word which came into general use to describe the Jews who had been removed from their land and scattered throughout the world after their conquest by the Assyrians and other foreign powers. Now, there are a number of interesting things about these places that are mentioned. And one is, they were all in the northern part of Asia Minor, which, as far as we know, had never been evangelized by Paul. Paul confined his missionary activity to the southern part of Galatia. Yet here in the northern part of the country, there were assemblies of the Lord's people giving us some idea of the immense missionary activity of the early church. And so after commencing this letter with the words, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia," Peter goes on to tell these believers, as indeed he goes on to tell us, he goes on to tell them that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. An interesting verse. The Good News Bible translates it like this: you were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father, and were made a holy people by His Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be cleansed by His blood. Now here we're brought face to face with the doctrine of election. And we're told that Christians are elected. We're told that Christians are people who have been chosen out of the world, out of the great mass of people for whom Christ died, and that God did this before the foundation of the world. How wonderful. Now that, of course, leaves no room for merit on our part. For out of free grace, we're told, God the Father has from eternity made us the object of His election in Christ Jesus. As we'd see if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, which says, He has chosen us in Him. That is, God put us and Christ together in His mind before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Now I know everybody finds the doctrine of election difficult. I'm tempted to say, hands up if you don't. Because I don't think there's anybody who doesn't find the doctrine of election difficult. Didn't I choose God? Someone asks indignantly. To which we reply, yes, and freely. But only because in eternity past, God first chose you. Scripture nowhere unravels the mystery of election. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the nations to be His special people. And in New Testament days, He has chosen us. So let's not reject the doctrine as if it's an invention of man. Let's humbly accept it, even if we don't understand it, as a truth that God has undoubtedly revealed. People are confused as to how election can fit in with man's responsibility. And they try to accommodate the one truth to the other. And they forget that both truths are found in Scripture, that alongside the truth of God's sovereign will, we have a will of our own, and we are still responsible to whether or not we choose God. But now back to what the passage says. It says, in God's sovereign counsels in eternity, our election began. But then, it says, the way it has been carried out is through sanctification of the Spirit. Or as the NIV says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Which means, it's by the Holy Spirit that election becomes a reality in our experience. That God the Father elects, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to the place of conviction and conversion. In other words, our election became effective because the Holy Spirit set us apart for God. But then it says, this has been brought about by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the third step in the triune God's provision of salvation. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. For as we're told in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There had to be atonement for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ became that atonement by shedding His blood. And so verse 2 says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course takes us back to the establishment of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24. You remember that, don't you? When God established His covenant with the people of Israel, when Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and how the mountain thundered and the lightning flashed, and how after Moses had read from the book of the covenant, the people promised to obey what had been read to them. They promised obedience. And how Moses took the blood from the animal sacrifices and sprinkled it on the people. And what Peter is saying here is just as Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood from the offerings on the people of Israel when they stood before Mount Sinai, so people like you and me who have pledged our obedience to Christ, we've been sprinkled by his blood. We've entered into all the benefits of the sacrifice he made for our sins. The passage refers to the time in our life when we made our decision to obey Christ. When we accepted Christ as Saviour. When we... We believe in the Trinity. That's why we believe God is three persons but one God. And it's good to remind ourselves of this by singing hymns such as Holy, 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 Lord God in Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. That's one of the benefits of singing scriptural hymns. Hymns with theology in them. You see, hymns are not only vehicles that enable us to express our praise and worship to God, hymns also confirm us in our faith. And we should always be sure the hymns we sing express the truth of Scripture. For unknowingly, what we sing can help form what we believe, and in some cases can be more influential than the text of Scripture itself. Now verse 3. It's a tremendous verse, this. It seems to me, as Peter wrote, he may even have been singing. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think one of the things that impressed me most the very first time I studied the epistles of Peter, that was many years ago, was the prominence Peter gives to the resurrection of Christ. He refers to it again and again. And I often wonder, was it because the resurrection meant so much to Peter? After all, it changed his life. No wonder Peter loved to dwell on its transforming power. No wonder he talks of a living hope. Let's read it again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As I said, the resurrection of Christ was tremendously real to Peter, and it was soon going to be tremendously real to the Christians to whom Peter was writing. You see, when Peter wrote this letter, the future looked very dark for the believers. You see, the might of Rome was about to unleash its fury on Christians throughout the world. Believers were about to suffer persecution, terrible persecution. Families were about to be torn apart. Christians were about to be burnt at the stake. They were soon to be crucified and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. They were to die the most horrible of deaths. In a country like Australia, we can't even begin to imagine the fear that must have gripped those early believers. A fear that still exists in some countries of the world, particularly countries where the gospel of Christ has never penetrated. Countries where Islam holds sway. I've been to such countries. Countries where the believers don't know what the day holds, where some of the believers are being imprisoned, and the people have no earthly hope. But Peter writes here about a living hope. There's a difference between a dead hope and a living hope. I could say, for example, I hope when the postman comes tomorrow there will be a letter for me enclosing a cheque for $1 million. I could hope that. But that would be a dead hope. On the other hand, I could say I hope that when I return home today, my wife will prepare lunch for me. Now that would be a living hope, because I know she will. She always does. And it's the same with the Christian. As Christians, we have a living hope. And the reason it's living is because Christ has rose from the dead. Because he lives, we shall live also. Then in verse 4 we read what this living hope is. It is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. No wonder Peter loved to dwell on it, the transforming power of the resurrection. Because Peter knew this living hope not only transforms lives, it's the basis of an inheritance incorruptible in its substance, undefiled in its purity, and unfading in its duration. I read once about the great temple of Diana at Ephesus, the Ephesus we read of in the New Testament. And in those days it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was said that the sun in its course saw nothing more magnificent than Diana's temple. It contained incredible paintings, magnificent sculptures, and the wealth of Asia poured into it. But it was a defiled temple. It was defiled by the immoral conduct of the priestesses and worshippers. And ultimately, when the temple was destroyed by fire, its destruction was so complete that its site was unknown until an archaeologist identified its ruins as recently as only 135 years ago. Today, the site of the temple is a marshy field. A single column is erect to remind visitors that once there stood in that place one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that's true of everything earthly. It's defiled and perishing. The forces of decay and corruption have fastened on everything. But brother and sister, our inheritance will never decay. It's imperishable. It's reserved in heaven. And what's more, it's undefiled, for it's in heaven, where nothing that defiles can enter. Let's come down quickly to verse 8 and we'll conclude with this. Verse 8. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter wrote this because the Christians to whom he was writing were people who had never seen the Lord Jesus with their physical eyes. In this regard, they were people like ourselves. But although they'd never seen him, they loved him. You know, I often meet people who tell me they would believe in Jesus Christ if they could see him personally with their eyes. But I disagree. Do you know why? Because when the Lord was on earth, this was proved not to be the case. You've only to read the Gospels to see this. You think of the thousands of people who benefited from what the Lord Jesus taught and who benefited from the miracles he performed. On one occasion he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And the Bible tells us after everyone was satisfied, there were 12 basketfuls left over. And yet when the Lord came to the end of his earthly ministry, how many of these people who had benefited from his ministry were following him? Even though they saw him, even though he helped them and healed them, they still didn't love him. It's no advantage to see the Lord with the natural eye. The important thing is to see him through the eyes of faith. And this was the experience of these believers to whom Peter was writing. They hadn't seen the Lord as Peter had. They hadn't heard the Lord preached. They hadn't witnessed the miracles he performed. The only picture they had of the Lord Jesus Christ was the picture given in the Old Testament and the pictures the apostles themselves had painted with their preaching. But as they looked at this picture through the eyes of faith, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they saw that he died for their sins. And they loved him and were filled with joy. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you? Do you know what the number one need in the assemblies today is? That Christians should love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That we will love him so much that we will give him our lives. And in relation to this, I think of what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 24. He said, I no longer count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Yet when I teach that to some Christians, they think I'm from another planet. To many people, living for Christ is a kind of fanaticism. They think that total devotion to Christ means squandering the only life you have. But I'm sorry, that's what it means to love the Lord Jesus.